Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. So I'm starting a new book today. Well, an ancient book, but for us, it's the first time we're going through it. So Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. The title of this sermon is To the Church of Rome. And once you're at Romans chapter 1, if you would stand, as is our custom, as I read the text, that would be great. We do what they did in the days of Ezra when the word of God was read. They all stood. So, Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 1, I'll be reading from the Christian Standard Bible, says this: Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was a descendant of David according to the flesh, and was appointed to be the powerful Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Through him, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the Gentiles, including you, who were also called by Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, loved by God, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of God. Let's go to our Lord in prayer one more time, and then we'll get into it. Lord God, we just thank you so much for you being God, for you being the Lord, for you just saving us, Lord, saving a people for your name. Lord, we pray that as we dive into the book of Romans, which, like all of your word, is very important, that you would help us understand it, that we would rightly get a sense of what you are saying through this word of yours. I pray, Lord, that you would help me preach it accurately, God, that we know the power is in your word, and it's through the Holy Spirit. It's not through anything that I do. I just pray, Lord, you would remove me as much as possible and just let your word take its effect. We pray that that effect would be that your name gets glorified, God. We pray that your people would be edified and grow based on the hearing of your word, and that all of us would become more and more like Jesus as we hear and apply your word. And we pray for those who don't know you, Lord, those who have not bowed the knee to you, Jesus, and have not confessed your lordship, that you would do a heart surgery on them today, that as your word is proclaimed, that you would take out that heart of stone and replace it with the heart of flesh, and that in that you will be glorified, God. We pray all of this, Lord, to you for your glory, and it's in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Nearly 1,600 years ago, there was a heathen from North Africa who was spending some time in Italy, and he was sitting in the garden of his friend, weeping over how wicked he was. See, this young man lived his entire young life without abandon, doing whatever he wanted to do. Well, finally, his sin came to grieve him on this fateful day. And as he sat in this garden crying, he heard a child running around shouting, tole lege, which in Latin means take it up and read. So the man thought this was God telling him something through the child. So he rushes back into the house. He sees scrolls of the Apostle Paul. He grabs one at random and opens it up. And he assumes that whatever his eyes fall upon is what God wants him to see. And his eyes fell upon this. It said, let us walk with decency, as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual impurity and promiscuity, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and don't make plans to gratify the desires of the flesh. He reads this, and as if he was struck by lightning, he was flooded with light, as he says, at that moment, and he had no need to read further. He looked up at heaven and said to God, you have converted me yourself. This man was a man who heard of Christ, knew of Christ, but wanted nothing to do with him until this moment. At this moment, just from reading this one text, God pulled out his dead heart and replaced it with a living new heart of righteousness. That man's name was Augustine, or as some people like to call him, Augustine, but you're wrong, Augustine, okay? That man was Augustine. He would go on to be the most influential Christian of the ancient world. And he would shape the way that Europeans would think for the next 1,000 years. Now, why do I bring this up? Because the text that changed him was Romans chapter 13, verses 13 through 14. Just reading a single verse from this book changed this man and changed history. Over 1,000 years later, we see something similar with a German monk. He's a Roman Catholic priest, and he's teaching students at the University of Wittenberg. And he happens to be teaching the book of Romans. And Romans chapter 1, verse 17 plagued him because it says that the gospel reveals, quote, the righteousness of God. Well, that freaked this monk out because he knew in his own heart he was not righteous. And if God's righteousness is revealed, then it means God is going to judge those who are not righteous, which is all of us, because none of us are righteous. Definitely not a Roman Catholic priest. He understood that. And so this caused this monk to fear God, to hate God. But then he read it a little closer, and he realized something profound, that the righteousness of God is revealed through the gospel, is what the text says. And what that means is that God declares sinners to be righteous by faith. That's what the righteousness of God being revealed means, that God gives us the credit of his righteousness when we believe. All of a sudden, when this monk realized this, he was hit with lightning, is what he says, by the grace of God. He believed on God truly. His fear vanished, and it was eclipsed by joy and love. That monk was Martin Luther, and his reading of Romans started the Protestant Reformation. A single verse from Romans set off a movement to which we all belong, because we're not Roman Catholics and we're not Eastern Orthodox. We believe in the Bible. We believe the Bible is the Word of God. And that was all started from a man contemplating a single verse from the book of Romans. And it elevated the scriptures back to its rightful place. Some two centuries after that, you have another man in England who was plagued by the fact that he's a fraud. And what I mean by that is he was an Anglican priest. He was self-righteous, but he didn't know Jesus. And he knew he didn't know Jesus. And so it frustrated him that others who knew way less about the Bible seemed to know Christ and seemed to have joy in Christ, where this man did not. Well, one fateful Wednesday evening in London, he went to an outside meeting on Aldersgate Street, and the preacher was simply reading or quoting Martin Luther's preface to the book of Romans. And as he heard Martin Luther explaining Romans, or Martin Luther being read as he was explaining Romans, all of a sudden this Anglican hears about God saving us through grace, by grace through faith, and that all of our sins can be forgiven, every last one of them. And at that moment, this man also describes as if he was struck by lightning and felt an instantaneous warmth from God within. At that moment, he trusted in Christ alone, and now he too knew Jesus Christ personally. He was confident that his sins were forgiven. That man was John Wesley, the founder of Methodism. His movement set off, or helped set off, the first and second Great Awakenings, which led to the salvation of millions. Now, the reason why I bring this all up is I think you could see that the book of Romans seems to have a powerful influence on history. Who knows how many more have been saved just from reading or hearing passages from the book of Romans? It seems clear throughout history that God likes to start major revivals through the preaching of the book of Romans. And so for that reason, it is my pleasure today to begin the book of Romans here at Sovereign Way Christian Church. And may God grant us and our surrounding community great revival through the power of his word. Now, we have to remember this book of Romans is a personal letter written by the Apostle Paul to the Church of Rome. And this morning, these first seven verses are just the greeting of that letter. And yet, within this greeting, even in this greeting, there is a goldmine of truth. And so here's the point that we are going to see in the text this morning. It'll take me a while to get there, but here's the point for you note takers. It's all about the gospel, and the gospel's all about Jesus. Okay, the point of this text is it's all about the gospel, and the gospel is all about Jesus. Now, normally what I would do is then tell you how I'm going to break it up into smaller subpoints, but that's impossible with this verse. or this passage, because verses 1 through 7 is a single sentence in Greek. Might not be in your English translation, because translators were nice and put periods at places, but this is all one long sentence. Just one big point with a lot of details strung along the way. And I think as we go through it, you're going to see why the book of Romans is so powerful of a book, used so mightily by our God. But before we could get into the text, there is some important background information that we need to know. We can't skip this part. Whenever a preacher begins through a book of the Bible, it's very important for him to lay out the important things about that book. I think one thing that we all forget, and we don't mean to forget it, but we forget it, is that the letters of the New Testament are just that. They're letters. We are reading somebody else's mail. The book of Romans is somebody else's mail. It's as if we're standing over their shoulders reading it as they are reading it. And what that means, loved ones, is that if we are going to properly understand any letter of the New Testament, we need to understand as much as possible about that particular letter. When was it written? Why was it written? Who was the author? What was his relationship to the audience? We need to know that. Because if we don't keep those things in mind, there's a good chance you're going to read it like you read fortune cookies, out of context. And therefore, like a fortune cookie, it becomes meaningless. We don't want anybody to misunderstand the text, so we have to have the full, broad context of it. Now, you have likely heard, if you've been a Christian for a while, you've likely heard that Romans is Paul's theological treatise, the Apostle Paul, that it's his magnum opus, where he lays out the gospel for all future generations. That's how Martin Luther saw it. That's how a few scholars still see it. But I'm just going to say, as much as I like Luther on a lot of things, there's no way that's right. He's incorrect about that. Because if this is simply Paul's great theological treatise, then it didn't need to be written to the Romans. It could have been written to anybody, right? But it's not. When you read this letter closely, he is dealing with some specific issues that are specifically related to this specific church, the Church of Rome. Not only that, but if Paul was writing a theological treatise, then this letter should have a detailed explanation of all of his doctrines. But it doesn't. 1 Corinthians says way more about the resurrection. Philippians says way more about the divinity of Christ. 1 Thessalonians says way more about the return of Christ. And 2 Thessalonians says way more about eschatology or the end times. Okay, some of these things aren't even mentioned in Romans, or they're barely alluded to. So if this was Paul's magnum opus, he would not leave out such detailed teaching on such important doctrines. Now, the reason he leaves them out is because this is a personal letter, like all the other letters of the New Testament. So he's discussing issues that pertain to this particular church. Now, you might be thinking, well, then how's this relevant for us if it was written to somebody else? Well, remember, yes, this was written by Paul to a real church, but who else also wrote this? Who superintended the process of the writing of Scripture? The Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is inspired or breathed out by God, and it's useful for teaching, correcting, equipping, and rebuking believers. Okay? So because the Holy Spirit inspired this, everything Paul says to the Romans is going to have an application to us. We just got to understand what he's saying, understand the context, and we could figure that out. So, if this is not Paul's magnum opus or his theological treatise, then what's this letter all about? Some of you know that I'm currently taking a PhD seminar on the exegesis of the book of Romans. And so I'm just telling you, anything and everything about this book has been on my brain. I've been reading so much my eyes hurt and I need a break. I'm just telling you that. Okay? But here's what I could tell you, based on all that stuff I've had to read and study, is that there's a number of factors and clues in Romans that let us know what it's all about. And so I'm gonna put it all together for us so that we could properly understand what we're going through for the next many months, okay? Some of you are thinking many years, who's he kidding? You might be right, okay? We shall see. So look, here's the first thing we need to understand, is Paul did not know most of these Christians. When we get a little further in Romans chapter 1, he had never been to Rome. He did not know these people. He knew some people there, but most of them he did not know. He had been wanting to go there for a long time. We will see that in next week's text. He also wants to do mission work to the edges of the known world at that time. In fact, in chapter 15, he's going to tell them that after he visits them and meets them and gets to know them, he then wants to go preach the gospel in Spain because there were no Christians in Spain. And he wants the Roman church to support him financially and send him out to do mission work in Spain. So you see that he wants to get to know these guys. He's been wanting to go to Rome. He also wants to build the relationship to go preach in Spain, and he wants to use Rome as his base. So you might be thinking, okay, that's what it's about then. That's all we need to know about the book of Romans. But it's not quite so simple, because then you read the body of this book, chapter 1, verse 16, all the way to chapter 15, verse 13. That's the body, and it's clear there's a lot more going on than just Paul wanting to go to Spain. Okay, so here's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to briefly sketch out what we know about the Church of Rome and what we know about the Apostle Paul at this time in his life, and then that's going to help you put together what the book of Romans is all about, why he wrote it, and then it makes sense of every sentence that's in this book. Okay, now, as far as the Church of Rome, we don't know who found it. I know certain Roman Catholics will tell you Peter found it. No, he didn't. Okay, the historical record's clear. No apostle founded this church. Paul's going to make it clear there was no apostolic authority in the Church of Rome. So everybody's best guess is that in Acts chapter 2, when the church was born on the day of Pentecost, it says Jews came from all over the world, including Rome. And then many of them got saved and they stayed under the apostles' teaching for a while. But eventually they went back to their homes. Okay, so the latest or the best theory is that the Church of Rome was founded by some of these Jews who became Christians on the first day of the church, and eventually they went back to Rome. They integrated within the Roman synagogues, converted a lot more Jews. Eventually, they converted a few Gentiles, but what you had was a church that had a very Jewish flavor to it and was kind of seeing itself under the Jerusalem church. That's how it started out, okay? But what's going to happen is something that's going to shift everything. If you were to read Acts chapter 18, verse 2, I'm not going to quote it, but you could write it down. Acts chapter 18, verse 2. Luke tells us in the book of Acts that Emperor Claudius kicked all the Jews out of Rome. And that's how Paul meets Priscilla and Aquila. They were a Roman Jewish Christian. So Emperor Claudius gives them the boot for some reason. And it turns out that there's an ancient Roman historian named Suetonius who records the same thing, and he tells us why. He said that Claudius expelled the Jews out of Rome because of riots that were started over the name of Crestus. Now, most historians believe that that was a misspelling of Christ. So apparently, among the synagogues, Christianity started to spread, and the Jews who didn't want to believe got so mad that they started riots over this, and then Claudius got so mad, he just said, all you Jews, get out of here. Now, historians debate how many actually left, but clearly a lot did leave. Priscilla and Aquila left, and so that was in the year 49. So think of how this changes the church. It started out as a Jewish-majority church. All those Jews get kicked out, now all you have left are Gentile Christians there. And the Gentile church in Rome is going to grow, and it's going to grow a lot. Now, 6 years later, Claudius dies in the year 54. He gets replaced by Emperor Nero, and you're thinking, oh no, the crazy one? Yes, the crazy one. But he wasn't crazy yet. In fact, for the first almost 10 years of Nero, he was actually a really good emperor, considered one of the best. Okay, and so he allowed the Jews to go back to Rome. So you have all these Jewish Christians now returning back to the city of Rome, and now they find the church is entirely run by Gentiles or non-Jews, okay? And so the Jewish Christians try to reintegrate, but apparently there were problems. Now keep all that in mind next time you read chapters 12 through 15. It will make sense out of every word that Paul says there. Okay, so what he is doing in the book of Romans is he is trying to unify these two groups because they're supposed to be unified. Okay, and in Galatians, he faults Jewish believers for being legalistic. Okay, but in this book, he's going to fault Gentile believers for being arrogant. And we'll see that when we get to chapter 14 and chapter 11. Okay, so we'll get to those details when we get there, either months or years from now. We'll see. Okay, try your best to remember all this. I'm only going to tell you once. Who am I kidding? I'll be repeating this probably like a broken record. Okay, so Paul writes Romans in the year 58. So it's just, he's writing it from Corinth, from the city of Corinth, and he's sending it just 4 years after the Jewish Christians have returned to Rome. And you understand they're not allowed in the synagogues anymore. The Jews in the synagogues are like, you're the reasons we got kicked out in the first place. So they have to make things work out with these Gentile believers. but it's not working out. And they're drifting further apart. So Paul writes this letter in part to fix that. Why? Because we know what Paul believes based on other things he's written. The dividing wall of hostility has been removed in Jesus Christ. Jews and Gentiles are supposed to be in perfect unity. We are not supposed to be separating. Okay? In fact, this strengthens the gospel's witness. Do you remember what Brother John preached on Wednesday? He preached through John chapter 13 that the world will know we are Jesus' disciples by our unity and our love. Well, that was totally being ignored in Rome. So if Paul is going to get the gospel to Spain, that Roman church needs to be a strong church if they're going to be able to send him. If they're fragmented and falling apart, they can't help him get the gospel to the edges of the earth. And so this is another reason he's writing this book. He's writing it because he's trying to foster unity, which the gospel is supposed to create unity. There should not be disunity in the faith when we are united by such a glorious gospel. Now, that's what's going on with the Roman church. What about what's going on with Paul at this time in his life? If you read the book of Acts and you read some of Paul's other letters, you could figure it out. He just finished his third missionary journey. He's spending the winter in the city of Corinth, and then he's going to go to Jerusalem, right? He's going to meet with the mother church, and he's going to bring this giant love offering, a monetary offering that came from all the churches he planted. Right? Because the church in Jerusalem is struggling. They're in poverty. There's a famine in the land. So Paul's thinking, this is how I could show unity, that the Gentile believers are going to donate a bunch of money to help the struggling Jewish believers in Jerusalem. So he's about to head to Jerusalem. And then after Jerusalem, he wants to go to Rome. That's what's going on in Paul's life. And to complicate matters, unbelieving Jews have been spreading false rumors about Paul everywhere he goes. They claim that he's telling Jews to abandon the law of Moses, no longer circumcise their kids, don't keep the feast. The law is actually a bad thing. That's what they're saying Paul is telling Jews. They're also saying that Paul is telling all Christians that they could live however they want, that they could sin more so that grace may abound. Okay? So these rumors have reached Jerusalem. Paul has to go there and clear that up. But these rumors have also reached the church of Rome. They've reached this church of Rome. And so when Paul gets to Jerusalem, Acts chapter 21 tells us how he clears up the rumors there. And since he plans to go to Rome right after, he's sending this letter to clear up the rumors for them. Okay? And so in this letter, Paul then answering these rumors is going to articulate exactly what it means for us to be saved by grace through faith. He's going to explain why it doesn't mean we can live however we want. Because when we are saved, God transforms us. He gives us a new heart, and we start living according to his standards. We actually become keepers of the law, not transgressors of it. And he also is going to articulate the relationship of Christians to the law of Moses. And he's going to show in chapter 14 how it might look a little different for the Jew than it does for the Gentile. Okay? In fact, the book of Romans, scholars say, is the most pro-law book of Paul. He says more good things about the law of Moses here than anywhere else. It shows that he values it. But even as he values it, he makes it absolutely clear that Jew and Gentile are both saved by grace through faith, and it's not by works, and it's not from the law. That's the one thing that's going to end up uniting us. So, summing that all up, because I know that's a lot, Paul is preparing this church for his arrival, and he's asking for their help to send him to Spain. He knows from certain friends that are in Rome that he names in chapter 16, he knows from them that that church is falling into disunity. He also knows they've heard lies about him. He knows they respect the Jerusalem church above all other churches, and he knows Jerusalem's heard the same lies. So Paul is letting them know that he is still cool with the Jerusalem church. He's good. He's bringing them an offering. He's going to clear everything up there. Okay, he'll clear those rumors up, and this letter is clearing up the rumors in Rome. Then he plans to go to Rome, hoping to see them now unified because of his letter. The letter should fix their problems, because that's what this is all about, and then they can send them off to Spain. That, in a nutshell, is the book of Romans. If you grasped that, then you've got the context, and you know what this is all about, and then we could start jumping into this. There's only one more thing I have to add, and then we will start looking at the text. Okay, you might say, that's a lot of buildup. This is the first sermon of a book, so there has to be that buildup. There's one more thing. At the heart of this, Paul is making an apologetic, or a defense, of God. You ever ask yourself why, when he begins the body of the letter, the first thing he says is he's not ashamed of the gospel? You need to pay attention to what he says and ask why he says it. Well, why is he saying right out the gate he's not ashamed of the gospel, and then he spends all these chapters articulating the gospel? Apparently, people were saying the gospel was shameful, that there's something wrong with the gospel. So he's defending God, and he's defending the gospel. Okay? And so you might say, well, what is he defending it against? Well, most of the evidence hints towards this. He's going to spend a lot of time answering the question, what about Israel? If the gospel is true, why has most of Israel rejected it, even to today? And then it brings a second question. If God cannot keep his promises to Israel and keep them in his covenant, then what makes us think he'll keep his promises to us? John MacArthur raised that in a sermon many years ago, that if you can't trust he'll keep his promises to Israel, then why are you trusting he's going to keep his promises to you? So Paul, in the course of this letter, is going to give some of the most amazing answers to this question. We'll see it much later, but he builds up to it. And I got to say, as a Jewish believer myself, everything that Paul writes in this letter warms my heart greatly. I read it and it brings me to tears, and it breaks my heart how throughout history and even today, how many Christians have actually misread this letter to make it say the opposite of what he's actually saying. So we'll address those things when we get there, okay? So summing it up, Paul, in a single letter, introduces himself to people who don't know him, lays out a long-term kingdom plan. I'm going to Spain. He's a missionary. He's solving the problem of disunity. He's disproving false rumors, and he's making a beautiful defense of the gospel of God and the God who gave us the gospel. That is what Romans is doing. So, with that, without any more delay, let's get into the text. And again, we're going to look at his greeting, and the seven-verse greeting forecasts much of what he's going to teach in the rest of the letter. So let's see. What we're going to see is it's all about the gospel. And think about this. If these seven verses are going to show you that it's all about the gospel, what can you take away from that based on everything I've already told you? Well, think about the problems of this book, okay? How can you plan for kingdom advancement? He wants to get to Spain. How could you plan for kingdom advancement? With the gospel. How can you dispel false rumors that people spread to hurt your witness, Christian? By declaring and articulating the gospel. If people lie about you, tell them what you believe about the gospel. You will shut their mouths. Or if they keep spreading it, hey, everybody's going to know they're a liar. Okay? How can you foster unity between brothers and sisters who are disunited? By applying the implications of the gospel. How can you see the needs of other churches, like needy churches like Jerusalem? How could you see to their needs? By thinking in terms of the gospel, okay? In fact, every reason that Paul writes the book of Romans is solved by the gospel. That's why he spends so much time on the gospel in this book. And so think about the implications of that. That means everything, and I say everything, Christian, everything in our lives is all about the gospel. And if it's not, then you're not doing it right. You're not walking right. You're not thinking right. Okay, by Paul centering his life around the gospel, it literally became the solution to a million problems. It literally became the key that opens a million different doors. And it's the same thing for us, loved ones. The problems that we face in life resolve themselves when we are completely 100% sold out to the gospel. So ask yourself before we even look at the first verse, is your life all about the gospel? Paul's life was. So let's see what that means. Look at verse 1. In verse 1, Paul begins by identifying himself. This is how all ancient letters began. He writes this. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Now I'm going to stop there. There are three huge things that Paul's telling us about himself right there in that first verse. First, he tells us he is, quote, a servant of Christ Jesus. Some of you know where this is going. The word servant in Greek is doulos. Is doulos normally servant? Literally, it's slave. Now, in some contexts, it could be translated as bondservant, which is just a type of slave. Okay, but Paul is saying he is a slave of Jesus Christ. That's what he's starting out with. He is a slave of the God-man, the Messiah, the King of Kings. Now, there are a couple things at play right here. Many people in the Roman Empire were slaves. And being a slave was a very humble position. Okay, it was not looked upon favorably. If you are trying to make a good impression on people you don't know, the first thing you don't say is you're a slave, okay? Yet Paul, to people he doesn't know, first thing he's telling them is he's a slave. Why? Because he doesn't care. The world thinks one way, but God thinks another. And the way that God frames this is entirely different. When you look in the Old Testament, almost every single hero of the Old Testament, whether it's Moses or any prophet or any king that is faithful, they are consistently called in Hebrew, Eved Adonai, slaves of God. It's a title of respect and honor for those who believe. To be God's slave means you were chosen by God. He picked you. It means to be a servant of the king of the universe, the Melech HaOlam. You're the king of the one who rules you're the slave of the one who rules everything. You see, being a slave is humbling, but being a slave to the greatest being in the universe is exalting. I want you to think about this. During this time, Caesar had thousands of slaves. They were called Caesar's household. And they were the one slaves in the empire that boasted in their slavery. I'm a slave of Caesar. Why are they saying that? Because they're saying, my master is greater than your master. My master is greater than all masters. It's no accident that Paul writes the very heart of the empire and says, I'm no slave of Caesar, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. Whose master's the greatest? My master's the greatest. Yours might be king of this empire, but my master is king of the universe. Okay? So by Paul starting off saying he's a slave, he's owning it with great joy. Loved ones, do you own your slavery to God with great joy? We are supposed to. It is an exalted position. And you know what? You might say, well, this says Paul's a slave. What about me? In chapter 6, verse 22, that will be answered. We are all called slaves of God, we who believe. So guess what? We are slaves too, just like Paul, and it is exalting. But don't forget that it is humbling, because what does it mean to be a slave? Does a slave or servant set his own agenda? Are you the captain of your own ship? Are you the master of your life? Are you the steerer of your own destiny? Not if you're a slave of God. Even if you're not, you don't. You might think you're steering your own ship. You're not. Okay? But the fact is, as bondservants of the Lord, we don't set our own agenda. This is why you can't just do anything with your body or anything with your life. Think of what Paul said in a different letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. He says, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. So glorify God with your body. And I would say more than with just your body, glorify God with your entire life. Paul is a slave of God, and he's joyful about it. And we are slaves of God. May we be joyful about it. May we live as though we were bought at a price, and we are not our own. When you live your life and make all your decisions like they're 100% yours to make, and God's just an afterthought that you sprinkle on, you don't believe you're a slave of God. You could check the blocks and say, yeah, I do believe it, but our actions show us otherwise. Okay, so that's the first thing about Paul. Slave of God. What about the second thing? He tells us in verse 1, he is, quote, called as an apostle. Now, he has to say this here because these Roman Christians don't know him. They don't know him. They respect the Jerusalem church because the Jerusalem church is run by a number of apostles. Well, Paul is letting them know that he, too, is an apostle. He is one who has seen the risen Lord. That's what an apostle was, a specific office appointed by Jesus. He only picked a few people to be apostles, and they were to build the foundation of the church. They could do miracles, and God was going to use them to write the New Testament. Okay, but one thing is they had to be a witness, an eyewitness of the glorified resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul was such a witness, and he was appointed by Jesus as an apostle, so he is someone that these Romans should listen to. Now, there's a reason he puts it right at the front. This is his longest letter. Of all Paul's letters, Romans is the longest one. And if the first few words don't command their attention, they might not finish reading this. And he's got a lot of important things to say. Remember, they've already heard false rumors about him. And then not only is this his longest letter, this is actually his longest greeting. These seven verses. In fact, you might find this interesting, or you might think I wasted 10 seconds telling you, but this is the longest greeting in any ancient letter that we've ever found anywhere. So Paul has a really, really long greeting here. Why? Why so long? Again, they don't know him personally. He has to give them a good reason to keep reading. And part of that is letting them know that he is an apostle equal to the other apostles. And even this idea of apostleship, they would have been familiar with. It comes from the Jewish concept of shaliach, which is an envoy or an emissary picked by a master, given the authority, all the authority that the master gives him for the task he's supposed to do. When Christ called the 12, I'm pretty sure he didn't use the word apostle. That's just what the New Testament writers use later, since they're writing in Greek. And so Paul's making it clear, he's one of those. He's been appointed with the same authority as the others. So that's the second thing that Paul tells us. The third thing about Paul is he tells us at the end of verse 1 that he was, quote, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, he tells us he was set apart from birth for this task. Now, he didn't know it at birth. He didn't know it until much later because, as most of you know, he was a persecutor. Paul's a very interesting guy. He was a big persecutor of the church. He hated Christianity. Now, some of you know this, some of you don't, but he was a notable rabbi who was trained by the most famous rabbi of his century, Rabbi Gamaliel. So he's the top tier of Jewish religious teachers, and he was highly educated in the Roman Greco way of life as well, or standards. He could quote pagan philosophers off the top of his head. And the way he writes his letters shows that he's totally familiar with Greek rhetoric. So Paul's probably one of the most educated men of the first century. Sharp, sharp, knows the Old Testament like the back of his hand, and he thinks Christianity's all a lie at first. He's going after it with everything he has. Well, we all know how that turned out. He's on his way to Damascus. I'm going to arrest Christians. I'm going to get them killed. And then Jesus appears right in front of him in his glorified resurrection body, rebukes Paul, blinds him for 3 days, and then says, "You work for me now, buddy." I mean, that's my paraphrase. But that's pretty much what it was. Christ commissioned Paul as the 13th apostle. And only after that, Paul realizes, I was set apart from birth for this. This was what I was meant to do, right? And so he was set apart for the gospel. That's what his life was centered around. He was never the same after that. And listen, it's going to be the same for us. If you're a believer, you were set apart before birth for this, to be completely sold out to the gospel. You might not be as intense as Paul was, okay? If you are, that would be great, but I've never seen anybody this intense. But the fact is, the gospel is supposed to orient our entire lives. It did for Paul, and it does for us. It reminds us, again, we are servants or slaves of the King of the universe, and he has a mission, and that mission is the gospel. So this is completely what we are part of. Okay, it sets us apart for kingdom work. So with that, now we know who Paul is, okay, and a little bit about us, because some of the same things apply. Now he's going to tell us more about the gospel. Verses 2 through 4 is going to tell us two really important things about the gospel. First, he's going to tell us where it comes from. And then second, he's going to tell us who it's all about. Where it comes from and who it's about. Okay, at the end of verse 1, look at the last couple words. He called it the gospel of who? Of God. It's the gospel of God, so we know the gospel comes from God. But in verse 2, he gives more information. Where was this gospel found? Well, it was found in the preaching of the apostles. Not quite. Yes, it was, but it's found even before that. Look what he says. He says the gospel of God, quote, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Where's the gospel come from? The Old Testament. The gospel comes from the prophets and the Holy Scriptures, which is just a general way of saying the entire Old Testament. It's not only referring to the prophets, it's referring to all the scrolls, okay, which we would call the Old Testament today. That means the gospel, loved ones, is found throughout the entire Old Testament. You hear Christians all the time say the Old Testament's the law and the New Testament's the gospel. Stop saying that. You're making it up. It's not true, okay? For the first 30 years of the church, the gospel was exclusively preached only through the Old Testament because the New Testament was still being written. Both the old and both the new are both about the law and the gospel, okay? It's not one or the other. And so that tells you how you should be reading the Old Testament. If for the first 30 years, all these guys are showing the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, they're showing Jesus through the Old Testament, then that means everything we read in the Old Testament must point to Jesus, or we are not reading it right. Okay, that's the implication there. And Jesus modeled this after he rose from the dead. He's walking with the two disciples along the Emmaus Road for 7 miles. And he opened up their eyes to see that the whole of Scripture, the entire Old Testament, the volume of it, was about him. What that means is every text in the Old Testament in some way points to him. It could be a type, it could be a shadow, it could be a direct promise. I made like a 30-minute video of that that's on our YouTube channel. Go check it out because I show you how types, shadows, and direct promises work. That's the key to understanding how the Old Testament always points to Jesus, and therefore it always points to the gospel. Now, loved ones, the apostles followed Jesus' lead in this, and they interpreted the Old Testament. I'm going to use a scholar word here, but don't be afraid of it. Okay, they interpreted the Old Testament Christologically. Like, Christo, what? Christologically. Christ is the root word. In other words, they interpreted the whole Old Testament as if it all pointed to Christ, because it did. See, something amazing happened. After Jesus died, was buried, rose from the dead, and ascended to the Father, and then poured out the Holy Spirit, after the fact, you were then able to go back and look at the Old Testament, and you see it everywhere. Before it happened, you might not have saw it coming. But after it happened, it's like when you see a really good movie that is a mystery. You don't necessarily know what's happening. And then you see the end. You're like, whoa. And then you go back and watch it again. Then you pick up all the clues the second time. You're like, oh, I should have caught that, right? Same type of thing, okay? After Christ came, now it all became clear. So it's Christological. And they're going to interpret it that way. In fact, Paul is going to quote the Old Testament in Romans more than all of his other books. Half of all of his Old Testament quotes are in this book. Think about it. He wrote 13 letters, and half of the OT quotes are in this one. Okay, so Romans is going to teach us how Paul sees the Old Testament. So you're going to see that in the many months or possibly years ahead as we go through this. Okay, so we've seen where the gospel comes from. It comes from God. It's found in the Old Testament. Now Paul is going to tell us what the gospel is all about, which is the most important part. Look at verse 3. I love this because I get to nerd out on you guys for a couple minutes. Okay? It begins by saying the gospel so look at how it starts. It says in verse 3, quote, concerning his son. Now that's where the Greek ends. The CSB throws Jesus Christ our Lord there. It's actually two verses below, but it's fine what they did. But anyway, the gospel is concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, this word concerning grammatically is tied back to the word gospel in verse 1. Okay, if you knew the Greek, you'd be able to tell how the word gospel is what's called the antecedent. In other words, okay, it's the gospel of God, and what's it about? It's concerning his son. That's why I said the point of the text is it's all about the gospel, and the gospel is all about Jesus. That's what this just said. The gospel is concerning his son. And everything in this text is about the gospel. And what we're going to see in the next few verses is it's all about Jesus. He is the object of our faith. And I hope you're going to see how much bigger he might have been. I hope he becomes bigger in your mind after seeing what Paul tells us in the next two verses. He's going to tell us two very important things about Jesus. In fact, they're written in parallel fashion. Verse 3, and then what's said in verse 4 is parallel to what's said in verse 3. It's a comparison. Some of you saw my quote about thinking with two hands on Facebook. He's having us think with two hands. Two parallel thoughts at the same time. Okay? So, verse 3, look what he says about Jesus. Okay? He says the gospel is concerning his son, who was a descendant of David according to the flesh. Keep that in mind, because the Old Testament overwhelmingly insists that the Messiah would be a son or descendant of King David. He has to have that lineage, and Jesus did have that lineage, okay? And so, according to the flesh, he's a descendant of David. The word flesh here simply refers to Jesus becoming a human. Now, most of us who are Christians, we get that. Jesus became a human. But if this is the first time you've heard of Jesus, you might say, what do you mean he became a human? Okay, like he existed before he was a human? Absolutely. This is all about the incarnation. Notice at the start of verse 3, we already see the Son. Who's the gospel about? It's concerning who? His Son. The Son's already there. And then what does it tell us about the Son? He becomes born in the flesh according to the line of David. Okay, the Son's already there. Okay, most conservative scholars agree that this is a clear statement of Jesus' pre-existence. Okay, it's not that he's a son of David. First, the gospel is about the son. Well, what do we know about the son? Well, the son is a descendant of David. That's one thing we know about him. But that means the son already existed before he took on the flesh. Now listen, there's something we need to understand here. Jesus was always the son of God. Or as theologians say, he was the eternal son. For all of eternity, in eternity past, he has always been the son. Here's where I'm going to nerd out on you for a second. And just bear with me, because it's important. Hopefully our brains don't scramble. First time I heard this, it's like, whoa. So anyway, in order for the Father to be the Father, he always had to have a Son. Think about that. If there was ever a time that the Father did not have the Son, then at that time he was not the Father. Now, what are the implications of that? That would mean he could only become the Father after the Son came into existence. That would mean something outside of God now added to God and made him more than what he was. Is that even possible for God? By definition, God can't be added to. He's immutable, impassible, all these cool words that Pastor Brian was talking about last week. So that means he has always been the Father. And if he's always been the Father, that means there always had to be a Son. And hence, the Bible teaches us that God is a what? A Trinity. That the one God, and there is only one God, but the one God has forever existed as three persons, as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what our text is telling us then is that the gospel is about the eternal Son, the Son who has always existed. He's always been God in unity with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And again, just review Pastor Brian's sermon last week. It was all about this. The eternal Son of God taking on the flesh. What happened is the eternal Son of God, the Son who has always been God in eternity past, 2,000 years ago, added humanity to himself. And he did it so he could save us. That's what the gospel's about. And he succeeded at saving everybody who believes in him. I'll say more about that at the end. Okay, but the point is that the gospel concerns God's Son. It's about God's Son. What about him? He became the flesh of the line of David. Well, that's not all. Verse 4 gives us the other side to this. There's a second part. Look at verse 4. It says, "And he was appointed to be the powerful Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead." Okay? So on the one hand, he's the Son of David, verse 3. But on the other hand, he's appointed as the powerful Son of God. Verse 4, Son of David, Son of God. Two different hands, two different things being said in parallel here. Okay? Now, think about this. He's both the Son of David and the Son of God. First parallel. Here's the second parallel. Okay? It says he was David's son according to the flesh. Let's go back to that first hand. According to the flesh, he's the Son of David. But how's he a Son of God? In the other hand, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Son of David according to the flesh, powerful Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. So, you see the parallel there. Paul is making a clear contrast. And we have to understand this because you might be confused. I know I once upon a time was confused as well. Isn't he already the Son of God? Why is it saying he's appointed as the Son of God here? We need to understand that, right? When God the Son became a man, born of the Virgin Mary, he was still the Son of God, okay? So the Son of God becomes a man, but he's still the Son of God, but he lived in humility. He left his glory to walk as we did. He purposefully entered his own creation, and he self-imposed a limitation on himself under the curse so that he could defeat the curse. That means even though he is the Son of God, he did not yet exercise his authority as the Son. Not yet. Not when he first became a man. Instead, as the Old Testament teaches us, he came as the servant of the Lord to die in our place. When he died, because he was sinless, sin was forever defeated. Okay? And on the third day, he rose from the dead, and death was defeated. And when Jesus rose, did he raise in a weak body like this? No, he rose in the glorified resurrection body, one that is now indestructible, the very type of body that he's going to give all of us when he returns for us, okay? So, he came in weakness, but he raised in power. And so then verse 4 tells us he ascended into heaven and was, quote, appointed to be the powerful Son of God. Now, Romans 3 and chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 tell us that really fast. But Paul, in another place, in Philippians chapter 2, tells us the same thing in a lot more detail. So I want us to read that. Take what he abbreviates here in his greeting, and let's flesh it out for a second, and you'll see that I'm not making this up. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 5, Paul says, "Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. Okay, see what's happening there? Verse 9, for this reason God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, do you see everything that he was saying there? It's pretty much what he just said in Romans. It's a more detailed fleshing out of it. Jesus was already God. That's how it started out. But then he humbles himself. He becomes a human and is humbled to the point of even dying. And it's only after he raises from the dead that he then gets exalted. That's what our text is telling us. In fact, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 puts it in a similar way. The author says, but we do see Jesus made lower than the angels for a short time, so that by God's grace he might taste death for everyone. And now he's crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. You see what's happening there? Okay, he's made for a short time a little lower than the angels, taste death for us. Now he's crowned with a name above every name. That's what Philippians tells us. He has a name above every name. So what that means is that when he first came to earth as a man, he was humble. He did not exercise his claim as the Son in a full way until he tasted death for us and then rose from the dead in a glorified body. At that point, Philippians tells us he is now exalted with a name above every name. Let me ask you, whose name is above every name? Can you have two names that's above every name? That's logically impossible. There's only one name above every name, and whose name is that? God. God. Yahweh. Okay? That is the name above every name, and if Jesus is appointed to that name, it's just one more thing telling us that Jesus is God, and every tongue will confess, every knee will bow, and what's really cool is that's a prophecy from Isaiah about God. Every tongue will confess and every knee will bow. Well, right here, instead of Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is God. So putting this all together, what this shows us, and by the way, this is all the gospel, okay? What this shows us is that as God, Jesus always had the exaltation. He always had that exaltation. He was always the name above every name. But when he became the God-man, he did not have that exaltation, not at first. As God, he always had it. But he gave that up for a little while. Okay, that was part of what it meant for him to humble himself. And so when he became a man and forever united the two natures in one person, God and man in the single person of Jesus Christ, now the God-man did not have the exaltation he had when he was just God. You get what I'm saying? Okay, he has to first die and raise from the dead. And then at that point, the God-man would then attain the same status he had before he ever became the God-man. He would reattain that status as king of the universe, okay? But here's the amazing thing with that. The one who rules the universe is a man. See, before this happened, the one who rules the universe is just God. But God becomes a man, dies for us, is exalted as the God-man, and is now the name above every name. So the one who rules the universe is God and man. That's huge. That is what makes the gospel the gospel. How can man be reconciled to God after man ruined this whole universe with sin? It's because God became a man and claimed victory over sin and death as a man, and now he rules the universe as a man. And everyone who believes on Jesus is united to him. That's what the Bible says. And therefore, they're united to God. Think about this. Jesus is always united with the Father and the Holy Spirit in his divinity. But now we are united with Jesus in his humanity. This brings us into this full-orbed relationship with God. Okay? This is why, if you ever were trying to wrap your head around it, this is why in Revelation Jesus could say, when he returns, we will sit with him on his throne as he sits with the Father on his. This is how the reconciliation and the unity happens between God and man. So much bigger than what you may have thought if you've never heard this. And this idea that he's appointed as the Son of God in power, right? This was also recorded in the most dramatic way in Revelation chapter 5. Remember, John's in heaven and he's weeping because no one could take the scroll out of the Father's hand. There's nobody anywhere. And he starts crying. And then this angel says, what are you crying for? He's like, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And then he looked and saw the Lamb that was slain. And he, the God-man, walks right up to the Father as an equal, because he's God with the Father, and he takes the scroll. That is exactly what Paul's talking about here with Jesus being appointed as the Son of God in power. Just Revelation shows us what happened in the throne room when Jesus was appointed to that. And so he is King of history, King of the universe, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And by the way, when it says he's raised in the power of the Spirit of the holiness here, that's just another way of saying the Holy Spirit. Some people will lowercase the Spirit. They're out to lunch, okay? This is just a Greek way of copying the Jewish way of saying it. The Ruach HaKodesh would be Spirit of holiness. That's all that's being said here. So it's the Holy Spirit that is also playing a big role in exalting Christ. Okay? So hopefully that all makes sense. That makes sense. See, this is good news. And by the way, it doesn't mean when it says he's appointed as the Son of God, it doesn't mean he didn't become the Son of God until he raised from the dead. Hopefully you understand what I was saying with that, right? He was always the Son of God, but he retained that glory and status as the God-man after his resurrection. That's what's being said. And listen, loved ones, that is good news. And the good news is the gospel. That's what gospel means. Good news. It's good news because, loved ones, now we live in a world where Jesus is on the throne in heaven. Now we live in a world where sin can be forgiven. We live in a world where he's poured out the Holy Spirit on everyone who believes on him. We live in a world where, according to Revelation 12, Satan has already been cast out of heaven. He was cast out of heaven the moment Christ ascended. Okay? When he was appointed in power as the Son of God, that's when Satan is thrown out of heaven. We live in that world now, where our king that we are united with is the king reigning over everything, right? And that is good news. And we know that he promised he will return for us. When you put all that together, that fact makes Paul's mission to Spain a guaranteed success. Okay, these facts obliterate any false rumors about Paul in Jerusalem or Rome, or false rumors about you. These facts of who Jesus is hold the key to uniting a church that was dividing over ethnic and cultural lines. That is why it's all about the gospel. Okay? If you don't understand why the gospel has to be the center of everything, hopefully you do now. Hopefully it was made clear. Now, of course, we know Jesus is going to make everything new again, but he has a mission for you, just like he had a mission for Paul. And that's what Paul's going to focus on verse 5. He's going to talk about his mission, then he's going to talk about ours in verse 6. Right? In verse 5, he says, through him we have received apostleship, or we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the Gentiles. Okay? Simply put, it's through Jesus, his exaltation, and his victory that Paul was made an apostle. Okay? It says in my translation, grace and apostleship, that he was received grace and apostleship. It should be translated as grace of apostleship. Okay? In other words, God gave apostleship to Paul as a gift of grace. He set him apart. He called him, like we already saw back in verse 1. So I don't need to belabor that point. Okay? And so pretty much he made Paul an apostle, just like Christ used his grace gift to make you what you are in him. You all have gifts of the Spirit. You're all something in the kingdom of God. And that is all grace from God. We're just supposed to be now living like it, like Paul was living like it. Now, the purpose of Paul's gift and call, if you look at verse 5 again, was, quote, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the Gentiles. Okay? Paul was called to bring the Gentiles to Jesus Christ. That is what he was tasked to do. Okay? Think about it. For all of history, the nations rebelled against God. But through the ministry of Paul, the goal was to now summon those nations to salvation. No longer do they have to be separated from God. The gospel's the good news. He will forgive you if you believe, no matter what nation you're from. And God is now calling the nations. And so rather than having every nation, tribe, and tongue rebelling against him, there will be people from every nation, tribe, and tongue believing in him and obeying him and living for him. What an amazing task that God gave Paul. What an amazing gift to be part of that. Okay? And notice that he says it's to bring about the obedience of faith. What does that tell you about faith? Can faith be like, I'm just going to raise my hand and say a prayer and then go on living how I've always lived? No, it's called the obedience of faith. Okay, faith always produces obedience if it's real faith. And any faith without obedience, James says, is a dead faith. Okay, so Jesus' victory on the cross is meant to bring every nation to him, right? And to bring them to him with faith in him. That's what Paul lived for. And loved ones, that's what you're supposed to live for, because in verse 6, Paul's going to include his audience in this. That's why he wants them to send him to Spain. And by him including them, he's including us. The same principle applies. Look at verse 6. He says, quote, including you, who are also called by Jesus Christ. He's not the only one that's called. Including you, who are called, also called by Jesus Christ. In the same way Paul was called, they're called. Now, he's called as an apostle. The rest of us, we're just called as believers. We have a role, we have a task, and we're supposed to be doing it. And so because Paul is a apostle to the Gentiles, and the Roman church is mainly Gentile at this point, they fall under his mission. Okay, and I want you to think about this, because Paul faithfully carried out his calling, it had ripple effects throughout history. If he didn't obey, if he was lazy with the gift God gave him, like most American Christians are, would we even be Christians today? Think about it. This is the man who finally got the gospel outside of Israel and it spread all over the Roman Empire. And the ripple effects of that is it spread from there eventually to here. And so now I'm looking in a room. Thousands of years later and thousands of miles away, filled with Gentiles who are in Christ in the obedience of the faith. That's because Paul was faithful, and then other people were faithful and faithful and faithful. And what does that call us to do? Be faithful. Okay, because there are still 6,700 people groups who have not heard. We prayed about one of them this morning. There's nobody there that knows Jesus. There's so many people in the world who've never even heard of him. Okay? We need to be obedient like Paul was obedient, so that in those places there could be rooms like this with lots of people sitting and believing on the Lord Jesus as well. So listen, it's all about the gospel. The gospel is all about Jesus, and we need to live like it. If we live like it, then we too will radically rearrange our entire life around the mission of God. Only those who fail to see the gospel for what it is will continue to live this life as if it's about themselves. And you know if that's you or you know if it's not. The question is, the things you want to do, are they kingdom-focused or are they you-focused? Are they about the lost receiving salvation or are they about you receiving comfort? That's the big idol we got to fight in this country, is our comfort and our self-worship and our narcissism. And I pray that the gospel shatters that and we become completely sold out for it like Paul was, that we would be gospel-centered people, that we would live in accordance with what God says about us, that we are slaves, that we are called, that we're set apart, because that's what we are. Look at verse 7, which is the greeting's end. It tells us a little more about all believers. It says, to all who are in Rome, loved by God, called as saints. We might not be in Rome, but like them, we are loved by God, and we are called as saints. Okay? If you believe on Jesus, it proves that you are loved by God. Your name was written in his book before the foundation of the world, and he elected you in love. This very book of Romans is going to really explain that well for us later. That's why a lot of Reformed folks love to preach this book, because he's gonna exculpate that for us. Okay? Now, so if you're loved by God, you're chosen by God, and if you're loved by God, you're, quote, called as saints. Now, you may have heard that, I thought only special super people are saints. Again, that's Roman Catholicism. The Bible calls all Christians saints. It's just a word that means we've been set apart by God. We belong to him. Okay? We belong to God as his people. So if you're a Christian, you are loved by God, you're called by God, you're set apart by God. These are the same words used of the prophets of old. And now God is saying that about you, if you believe. That's you, loved ones. So if that is what God says about you, then please, may all of us live in accordance with it. Those who are loved by God and called by God and set apart by God for his mission are those whose lives reflect that. They're those who live like it. Now, Paul finishes the greeting by saying this. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is where he deviates from the typical greetings of his day, and he made a distinctively Christian/Jewish type of greeting here. Grace refers to God's unmerited favor, meaning he gives you what you don't deserve, his salvation, his favor, Okay? If you are saved, it's because God showed you favor. Favor that you didn't deserve. And he accomplished this by the work of Christ. Now, this book of Romans is going to explain what grace means all through it. So I'm not going to pound it now. Just know that if you're saved, it's because of God's grace, right? So what this is telling you is that the Father and the Son, and we know from other texts, the Holy Spirit as well, gives you grace, and you're saved because of that. And because you have that grace, the second word applies to you. You also have peace. This is the Jewish word shalom, or the idea of shalom. It means more than just like what the hippies would say at Woodstock, peace, man. It's more than that. It's wholeness, it's wellness, it's completion, and it's all the end time realities being wished upon you. When Paul says shalom to you, okay, from God the Father and Jesus Christ, what he's saying is all those things at the end of Revelation that we read about, may they all be upon you, because that is what it means to have the shalom of God. Okay, so grace and peace. You're saved by God's grace, and that final salvation, which is going to be sweet and beyond what you imagine, is going to be the peace of God. The peace that we long wait for. We already have peace with him in our relationship, but imagine what the whole universe and all of creation is at peace with God. It's just going to be amazing, absolutely amazing. So, again, in light of all of that, live as though it's all about the gospel and that the gospel is all about Jesus. If we do that, loved ones, then I believe that the revivals we saw with Augustine and Martin Luther and John Wesley, I think the same type of revival is going to happen here in this place and what we do in this community and in this state. We just have to live with the gospel at the center, being completely sold out to the gospel and the Jesus who the gospel is about. May God grant us this. If there's any unbelievers here, you've already heard about the glorified, risen Savior, Jesus. You've already heard that he died for us. Why? Because we're sinners. This same book, Romans, is going to tell you in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's you. And then Romans 6:23 is going to tell you that the wages of sin is death. That's you, right? And the death isn't just physical death, it's eternal death in the lake of fire. That's what we deserve because we've all sinned. But what a glorious good news it is that God came and died for us on the cross. He took our penalty. If you believe, then the hell you deserve, Jesus took on that cross for you so that you would never have to. That's why we who believe are forgiven of all of our sins. And then Jesus rose from the dead. Okay, as our text said, if you believe on him, you're forgiven and you get the credit of his righteousness. The same book of Romans is going to say that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is the promise of God. Don't walk out of here today still in your sin. You are not good enough to go to heaven. None of us are. Only Jesus was, and he gives us that gift freely. That's what the gospel is all about. If you have any questions about it, come talk to me or any of the leaders afterwards, and we will gladly walk you through this. With that, let's close in prayer, and then we will sing one more song and take the Lord's Supper together and then be dismissed. Lord, we just thank you so much for the book of Romans. I know, Lord, it was a lot of information, especially the background of the book. I pray, Lord, that it helps us understand the book. We need to have the context, Lord. And I also pray, Lord, just that what we see in this greeting really is written on our hearts, that like Paul, we're slaves, we're called, we're set apart for you. And that, like Paul, our whole life is about the gospel. And the gospel is about Jesus, who's the son of David, but the son of God in power, the God-man who rules the universe. And he invites all people into his grace, into his kingdom. And he has called us, you have called us, Jesus, to be the mouthpiece, the ones who give that invitation to the whole world. May we do that. May we live our lives entirely according to the gospel. May we be united with each other according to the gospel. And Lord, may we just please you according to the gospel. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.